Certainly it's good to be with you this morning. I hope I can live up to all these things that y'all have been told about me. I know some of them came from Ron, so I know I don't have to live up to too much, knowing him, and y'all know him. The Halbrooks send their regards to the congregation here, and from what I've learned a little bit last night about the things that he and Mike did while they were here, I want to learn some more, because I'm sure the brethren down at West Columbia are not aware that Ron was up to some of these things. So if you've got any little tidbits that you can tell me about him, I'll be glad to take them back to the church down there. It is good to be with you this morning. Had a good trip, came in yesterday, and we'll be leaving out tomorrow to go back to Texas. I'm from Clute, Texas. That's at the end of the line for most people. They don't go there on purpose. They accidentally stumble into it. It's south of Houston, about 50 miles, and we're about 6 miles from the beach down there. And we have been at the congregation there at Clute for about 7 years and are looking to relocate this year. Again, I'm thankful for this opportunity to be with you, to spend the weekend with you, getting to know you and presenting the Word of God unto you. I don't believe there is a better way that we can start the day off, start the week off, than by gathering with those of like precious faith and by studying the Word of God and singing songs of praise unto Him and to going to Him in prayer and just simply worshiping Him. And that's what we want to do this morning. And for the time that you have allotted unto me, I would like to turn your attention to Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. We're going to talk about the hope of the Christian this morning. In verses 24 and 25 of Romans chapter 8, Paul writes concerning hope, and he says, "For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." I think every one of us understand what the word hope is. We talked a little bit about it this morning in class, and when Brother Johnson got to 1 Corinthians 13 and 13 and began to speak on it, I thought he was going to teach my lesson. But we want to talk about that. We know what hope is. We understand that when we possess something, we don't hope for it. Hope has to do with really three basic things, and we mentioned it in the class this morning. There are three elements that go to make up an individual's hope. That is the future, that is desire plus expectation. We look to the future in hope. As I said, we do not, if we possess something, if something is in our grasp, we do not hope for it. Yesterday, on the way here, I was hoping to be here this morning. But now, as I am standing before you, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, I don't hope for that because I possess that time. I possess that opportunity. Tomorrow, as I go back home, I hope to be reunited with my family. But once I get there, that hope will be gone. Hope has to do with the future. Hope has also to do with desire. That which we yet in the future have a desire for, a longing for. And there are things in this, or these things create a desire within us to have them in the future. And the third thing is that of expectation, as we mentioned. That there is a reason for us to expect these things, that we are going to receive them sometime in the future. And all three of these must be present if we are going to have what is known as hope. You've got to have the future, you've got to have desire plus expectation. And if any one of these is missing, you do not have what we could truly and rightfully call as hope. We're aware of the fact that we can desire something and not expect it. Or that we can expect something and not desire it. For example, as I was growing up as a child, really as a teenager, I had a desire that my parents would buy me a car. Now, I didn't have much expectation of this because I knew the financial situation that they were in, and what they gave me to drive around in as a teenager was an old 53 Chevrolet. Now, that wasn't much to look at, but it got me from place to place. I would like to have had a brand new car, but I did not really expect that. I desired it, so there was not the true sense of hope there. Also, as I said, we can expect something, but not desire it. When I was growing up as a child also, there were rules that we had to abide by around the house. My parents were very strict disciplinarians, and whenever they set a law down or a rule down, we had to abide by it. And whenever we broke that law, that rule that they set down, then there was going to be punishment. And my parents followed the principle that was set down by Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, where he makes the statement there that because the sentence of an evil work is not executed speedily, that the hearts of the son of men are fully set in them to do evil. Well, my parents executed judgment speedily and swiftly. They followed that principle. And I knew that whenever I did anything wrong, that I was going to be punished for that. I remember one night as I was a teenager, and one of the rules were that whenever you were out beyond the allotted time that you were supposed to be, you called home. Well, one night I got to having fun and I forgot about it. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, my mother called where I was, and when they handed me the phone, I put it to my ear, and she said, this was all she said. She said, son, if you were home now, you'd be 2 hours late. Well, all the way home, I knew what was going to happen. I expected something. Not that I desired that punishment that was coming my way, but I expected it. Well, this is the idea of what we're talking about with hope. It's got to be all three of those things if it is going to be truly hope. Biblical hope is based on these three elements: that of the future, of desire, plus expectation. One of the things that we realize as we look to the Word of God concerning the hope that the Christian has, that it sets him apart from everybody else. It sets him apart from that person that is in the world. It makes him or her different from people in the world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul writes to the Thessalonians there, and they were having a problem about those who had died in Christ, what was going to happen unto them. And he makes the statement there, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And he was talking about those who had died. There was some discussion there about the resurrection, about what was going to happen to those who had died. But Paul makes the statement concerning those who had fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, who is he talking about? He was talking about two classifications of people here. He was talking about those that were Christians, they had hope. Those that were not, they didn't have any hope. This sets us apart as children of God. This sets us apart from people that are in the world, this hope that we have. It's a very important aspect in our life that we have this kind of hope for the future. And hope is something that is reasonable for us to have. It is something that we need to have. It is believable to have hope in the future, to have a desire plus an expectation. You know, the modernist, the person that might be classified as the secular humanist, that individual ridicules the child of God for his or her hope in the future. They oftentimes refer to it as some kind of myth or some kind of fable, a fairy tale that we believe in, some kind of pie in the sky that's by and by that we're looking forward to. And they make all kind of fun of it. They ridicule us. And as a matter of fact, we find that a lot of the secular humanists today are saying that we don't need to believe in that. That if you spend your time thinking about heaven, if you think about those things that are in the future, if you're making plans for that, then it's really a waste of your time. It's holding down the potential that you have in this life. And so we're told by the secular humanists now that this is bad for us, that we can't live to our full potential if we're thinking about heaven, if we're planning about future, and we're thinking about those things that we ought to do and should be doing toward that. But it is a reasonable thing for us to have in spite of what these people say. You know, the farmer has hope, and it's a reasonable thing for him to have. He has a hope that when he plants in the spring, that there's going to be a crop in the fall. He knows it's not something that's going to come overnight. He knows that it's not going to be there without labor. He's going to have to work for it. But in this, as he works toward that, he has hope. And it's reasonable for him because he's experienced things in the past that lets him know that this is going to come to pass. And so he hopes for these things. Whenever we attend the passing away of an individual that is a member of the body of Christ, there is a hope that is within us that is reasonable, that there is going to be a future resurrection, that we are once again going to be united with that person in heaven. We have an assurance also that there is of the hope that for a resurrection in the fact that Jesus Christ was raised. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we're told there that we are to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And certainly, as Paul said, we live by it. It's a thing that guides our life. And if it is there, we need to give a reason for having it. And one of the reasons that we have for hope is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, this is one of the things that Paul was talking concerning Christ and concerning the resurrection with those philosophers on Mars Hill. And he said at the conclusion of those things that he addressed unto them, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul said Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. There's a reason for the hope that is within us. We read on in verse 32, it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked, but others wanted to know more of what Paul had to say. And you know, that's the same thing it is, same way it is today. People hear the resurrection of the dead and the hope that we as Christians have, and they'll mock, they'll ridicule, but some want to know more of this. It's a reasonable thing for us to have hope. The laws of nature set a hope within us also. We are entering the time of the year that is spring, when things begin to come to life. I have noticed some of the trees around here as they're beginning to bud. Down where I'm from, down in Texas, it's hot all the time, and things don't bud too much. We're green all year round down there. And the seasons, though, around here are real noticeable. And in the spring, things come to life. And in the fall, they die. We see them as the leaves begin to change, and they fall off, and then all the leaves are gone. These seasons set a hope within us that there is going to be another spring, that we're going to see things come back to life. And it's reasonable for us to do that. Well, God has set in law, set in motion spiritual laws just as he has physical laws. And those spiritual laws are going to come true just as much as the physical laws are. Hope sets the Christian apart from everybody else. And it's reasonable for us to have this hope. We want to spend just a few moments talking about the basis of hope. What is the ground of our hope? Why is it such a reasonable thing? Well, we mentioned one of those, and that is the hope, the ground of our hope, or the basis of our hope is that Jesus was raised. But another one is that God cannot lie. The basis of our hope is grounded in the very character of God himself. We ever thought about that? It's in the character of God where our hope is grounded, in that God cannot lie. Titus 1 and verse 2, Paul says there, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie. God cannot lie. And he has promised that there is going to be a resurrection. He has promised that there is going to be a future. And that is where the ground of our hope is. God has kept the promises that he has made. We can go from the book of Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible, and we find that whatever promises he has made, he has kept. Whether they were unconditional promises or whether they were conditional promises, he has kept them. We go back to Genesis and we find there, as he told Adam and Eve that if they ate of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day they were going to die. Well, God was true to his promise. They died. They died spiritually as they were separated from him. And as that spiritual death also brought physical death, he was true to his word. He cannot lie. Everything that he says is true. We go on over and we read about Noah. And we see there that God said he was promised that he was going to destroy the world with a flood. He kept his word. He saved Noah and his family. But he destroyed the world. In Genesis 12, we read of the promises that were made to Abraham. That unto Abraham, that he said that his seed would be like the seas or the stars in the heaven and the sands upon the seashore. He kept his promise. He said that they would occupy the land of Canaan. And he kept his promise. He said that through him and through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It took 2,500 years to fulfill that promise, but he kept it. Everything God promised, he kept. And he has promised that there is eternal life. He has promised that there is a heaven and there is a resurrection. And so in this, we have a ground for our hope. As we mentioned, there's another ground, and that is Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Beginning in verse 13, down through verse 20, we find Paul here talking about if there is no resurrection. What are the results? What are the conclusions we can draw if there is no resurrection? If Christ is not raised from the dead? He begins in verse 13, but then if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. If there is no resurrection, this is simply it, he said. Christ is not raised. But notice, that's not all. And if Christ is not raised, then your preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Not only is he not raised, but the preaching, that which you hear from us, that which we declare unto you, that which guides your life, that which your faith is based upon, that's vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, again, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. This is the conclusion. Look, if Christ is not raised, what it is. He says there, your preaching is vain, your faith is vain, we are false witnesses, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, and notice the results of that, the consequences of that. You're still separated from God. He says those who have fallen asleep have perished. This is what he is saying. If Christ is not raised, then really your life is in vain. Voltaire, who was an atheist, made this statement shortly before he died. He says, I have never been happy for a single day, not a single hour have I been happy. If you could see my soul, you would be terrified. The box of Pandora was the greatest fable of antiquity. And if you remember that particular story, Pandora's box, at the very bottom of the box was hope. And he said that this was something, he didn't live by hope. He was an atheist. He didn't believe anything beyond this life. Marie Curie said at the grave of her husband, concerning her life, it's all over. Everything has ended. That's what a person who is an atheist, who has no hope, thinks about the future, thinks about this life. But Paul here is saying that would be the results if Christ is not raised from the dead. But he says, notice in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He makes that statement because he himself had seen the risen Messiah. He says also, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We understand what a first fruit is. The first fruit of the harvest under the Jewish law was taken. It was dedicated unto God so that the rest of the harvest would be dedicated to God. That first fruit meant that there were going to be others that were going to follow. And this is what Paul is saying. Christ was the first fruit. There will be others. There will be others who will be raised from the dead. we have this ground that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as a basis of the hope that we have. There's another thing that gives us this ground, and that is the gospel assures it unto us. We have the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have the words of eyewitness testimony to the fact that he was raised. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read there what John had to say concerning the things that he saw. That which was from the beginning, he says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. That phrase, looked upon, does not simply mean that he just kind of glanced at him. This idea of looked upon means that he examined him. Jesus Christ's life was examined by scrutiny with those that looked at him, that were with him. He says that we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. We have an eyewitness here of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the life of Christ. And he says, we have seen, we have heard, we have handled this. We know what we're talking about. Peter said in 2 Peter 2 and 16, for we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Not only John, but now we have Peter saying, we were eyewitnesses of these things. And once again, turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And as Paul writes to them there, notice what he says concerning those who had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. They were eyewitnesses. We have their word of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the basis of our hope. God cannot lie. Jesus Christ has been raised, and we have eyewitness accounts of these things. There is also something that hope is going to produce in our life. The results of hope. Some might ask the question, what good is it? What good is it if I hold on to hope and I live by hope? What is hope going to do for me? You know, that's the bottom line with a lot of people. What's it going to do for me? What am I going to benefit from it? Well, it's a legitimate question. What is hope going to do for me? One of the things that hope does for me is it protects me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul, once again, this time writing to the saints there in Thessalonica, said, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here's a part of the things that God wants to clothe us with, is that of the helmet of salvation. And it is the hope that we have. Now, what's a helmet for? Well, if you ever watched any football games, you know what they're for. They're for protection. And in all sporting events, just about, we find that an individual that participates in those things, that they wear something to protect their head. It is for protection. And that's what hope is for. It is a helmet for our protection that is going to lead us unto salvation. You know, many of the assaults that are made upon us by modernists and by people that are in the world, made on the life of an individual that is a child of God, is an intellectual assault. It is made to make the person look ridiculous. We find this to be true many times in what is known as evolution. It's kind of an intellectual assault. Some of the false doctrines that arise, that are being taught is an intellectual assault upon the individual that is a child of God. Well, this hope that we have protects us. It means that we're going to learn what the Bible wants us to do in order to fight these things. It is that thing which does protect us. But it also purifies us. 1 John 3 and verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Just as Christ is pure. Then the individual that has the kind of hope in him that is supposed to be, that is going to purify him also. In thinking about this, thinking about the hope that we're supposed to have, have you ever been someplace that after just a minute that you were there, you said to yourself, I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be in this setting. I shouldn't be with these people that I am with. And you begin to think upon it because perhaps you can't get away from it. One of the things that pops into your mind as you're thinking about this is that, what if the Lord comes right now? What if he appears? Or what if I die here in this situation that I know I shouldn't be in? What's going to happen to me? What about this hope? Am I going to be unprepared to meet God? Would my hope of eternal life be lost because I am found in this particular situation when I die or when the Lord comes again? You know, the hope of eternal life is going to cause us to seek to be just as pure as we possibly can be. And we're going to avoid places like that. I mentioned this one time to one of the men down in the congregation in Clute. And he said the first thing that came to his mind was there were a lot of church buildings that he wished he hadn't been in. And he said, we wished the Lord would not come while he was there. Most of us are thinking probably more along the lines of immoral places. Places where activities are not, we shouldn't be involved in. But what if the Lord comes in? What would happen to my hope? The hope of eternal life is going to cause us to avoid that. We're going to keep ourselves pure from the defilements of the world because of this hope that we have. It purifies us. But it also stabilizes us. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about hope, talks about what it does. He says that by two immutable things, and here we go as we talked a few moments ago, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Hope is an anchor. Hope is something that's going to keep us in place when it seems that all about us are really getting out of control. We know what an anchor does. It stabilizes a ship. Some of you who have been sailors know what it means to drop anchor. You know that the boat or the ship is going to be there. The only experience I've had out on the water is out on a lake fishing. And I know that regardless of how calm the water might be and how calm the wind might be, that unless you drop an anchor over the side, you're going to drift. You're going to go somewhere. But once you drop that anchor over, you know you're going to be stabilized. Now, you may not see the bottom, and you may not see the anchor, but you see the effects of the anchor, because you're going to stay right there. This is what hope does for us. It stabilizes us. It stabilizes when error arises. When we're faced with making decisions and choices in our life, when we are faced with false doctrine, hope gives us that anchor. Hope causes us to be stable. When family problems arise, and in our society today it seems like problems touch every family, hope stabilizes us. When someone in our family who's a loved one dies, hope stabilizes us. This is what it does for us. It protects us, it purifies us, and it stabilizes us. What are the objects of our hope? We'll go over this and then the lesson will be yours. For what do we hope? What of the future? What do we expect in the future? What are the objects of our hope? Well, I suppose one of the first things that comes to our mind is that of eternal life, which is what we've been talking about this morning. The hope of the future is eternal life with Christ and with God. But just how long is eternity? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever pondered that particular question? How long is eternity? You know, the life which we have now is regulated by time. Everything we do is done with time. We got up this morning at a certain time. We assembled this morning at the right hour. We're going to be dismissed. We're going to go home. We're going to come back. You're going to get up in the morning. Everything that you do is done by time. But eternity is the opposite. There is no time. Have you ever thought how long eternity was? I heard Connie Adams use an illustration, and I hope he doesn't mind me doing it. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Stone Mountain, but I was raised in Georgia, and it's a big piece of granite just east of Atlanta. And I don't know how big it is, but it's, you know, several hundred feet high, and it's a huge piece of granite there. And eternity might be compared to if a sparrow once every 1,000 years came by that mountain and brushed it with its wing, that by the time that sparrow or its relatives were able to wear that mountain all the way down to the ground, eternity would just be starting. It would just be the dawn of eternity. I don't know if we can ponder that kind of length of time. But that's what our hope is for. There is no end of time. When we're doing things we enjoy, we sometimes use the phrase, if I just had a little more time. My family and I like to go camping. And when the end of the week comes, or we're supposed to be going back, we all say, wish I had one more day. Or just a little more time to spend here because we enjoy it. I do that when I go home with my relatives and being with my father, or excuse me, with my mother. When I'm with her, I just want, you know, just a little more time. We won't have to worry about that in eternity because we'll have all the time that there is. In eternity, time never runs out. We sing a song, Amazing Grace, and I'm sure you're familiar with one of the lines that's in that song. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. 10,000 years is not even a day. That's eternity. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time's eternal. That's an object of my hope. I'm sure that it is of yours. But also an object of our hope is that of glory. But some people might ask, well, what is glory? I hear this word used a lot. But what is it? What does it mean? It's something out here that I can't grasp. Well, maybe we can't grasp what glory is, but I think we can understand some of the words that would go to describe the glory that is waiting for us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4, we find, as Peter writes there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Here's what we've been talking about. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here is the glory. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Our inheritance and the glory is described in this way, that it is incorruptible, it is undefiled, and it does not fade away. The word incorruptible simply means that it does not rot, it does not decay. You know, everything in this life decays. Everything in this life rots. No matter what it might be, our houses wear down. Our houses, whether they're made of brick or whether they're made of wood or whether they have aluminum siding on it, doesn't make any difference. They're going to rust. They're going to fade away. They're going to rot. On the way up here, I was reading in the airplane one of these magazines concerning this group that is restoring these ancient treasures and these things that have been with us for thousands of years that are monuments to men and by men, they're beginning to rot and fade away. Ours is not that way. Ours is incorruptible. It does not rot. It is undefiled, and that simply means it does not get dirty. All of us are concerned with our ecology. This is something that is on the minds of just about everybody in our society. That we are to be, you know, strive to save all that we possibly can. And this is good because we are to be stewards, good stewards of what God has given unto us. But you know, pollution is touching everything. Doesn't matter what it is, it touches everything. Except the inheritance that we have. It's undefiled. Pollution cannot touch it. It does not fade away. You know, we have flowers that we like, and as we pick them out of the garden or wherever it might be, we bring them in the house, what happens to them? Sooner or later they fade. Sooner or later they're gone. We take pictures of many years back, and we love to bring them out and look at them from time to time, but what happens to them? They fade also. We can sit out in the backyard at night and in the afternoon and watch the sun go down. And we say the day fades before us. We sing of a land of fadeless day. And that's heaven. That which does not fade away. This is the glory. This is the object of our hope. Heaven and its glory is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away. The object then is eternal life, is glory. And finally, I would suggest to you that it is to hopefully see those people that we'd like to talk to. There are many people that I would like to speak to when I get to heaven, when I receive that incorruptible crown. I'd like to talk to Abraham and Moses, perhaps, and see and talk to them concerning the hardships that they had to go through, or Paul or Peter, or talk to one of the martyrs who gave his life for the cause of Christ down through the centuries. But I would also like to see Jesus. I would also like to talk to him, and I believe that will be something that we'll be able to do. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, we find John as he writes there, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It is not known, it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is." And I believe if we thought about it just for a moment, there's a lot of things we'd like to talk to Jesus about and express our gratitude and our thanks to him for leaving heaven, for taking the form of a man, living as a servant, facing the hardships and the ridicule that he had to face from those that he was trying to teach, those even that were his disciples as they turned from him from time to time, to thank him for doing that for us, to thank him for the word that he has given unto us. And this word that we have directs our life. You know, Paul says these are the things that our faith is based on. And this Bible that we have is the thing that ought to educate us every day. Education is great. It's wonderful to get a secular education. We can't have it, or we can't get along almost without it. But we need to educate ourselves in the Word of God also, because it is the thing that directs our life. It gives our life meaning. To give gratitude unto him also for his church, the body of the saved. I believe that we can safely say, each one of us here, some of the greatest and fondest relationships that we have with other individuals in this life is with those who are members of the church. People that we otherwise would hardly know or maybe never know. But because of our relationship in Jesus Christ, we're friends. For the influence that his word had on others, I'd like to thank him for that. Especially to my family, for my family, for my father and mother who raised me to be someone who would put Christ first above everything else. And the influence of his word was upon them. And finally, to express gratitude to him for shedding his blood so that I might live. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. It was not that God looked down from heaven and said that there are going to be people who are going to deserve to be saved, and I'm going to send my son. He came while we were yet sinners to die for us. We need to express our gratitude every day to him for that. This is the objects of our hope. That of eternal life and of glory and of being with Christ and God someday. This is the hope of the Christian. In closing, we would simply ask the question, do you have that hope? Do you have the hope that we talked about this morning? If you're not a child of God, then you do not have that hope. If you have not repented of your sins, confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, and been baptized for the remission of your sins, you don't have that hope. Because that hope is only extended to those who are in obedience under the commands of God. If I, or if anyone, offers you hope of eternal life outside of what the Bible says, that person's a liar because he cannot do that. She cannot do that. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ this morning, you have an opportunity to be. Song has been selected that we're going to sing as a means of invitation for those who might respond to the gospel. 714, what will your answer be? What is your answer going to be this morning if you're not a child of God? The prayers of those here who love you and who are members of the body of Christ, their prayers are with you that your answer will be yes, and you'll respond to that. We all hope that. That is the hope that we have. If you're here, subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?